headlines. A coalition of rights groups call on the new U.S. administration to address a dramatic deterioration in Bahrain's rights record. The U.S. pledges unwavering commitment to Israel after the International Criminal Court said it will investigate Israeli war crimes in the Palestinian territories. Also in the headlines, UN human rights experts warn that unilateral sanctions by the United States are resulting in severe human rights violations. It's good to have you with us. Our top story, a coalition of human rights groups has urged the United States to address what they call a dramatic deterioration in Bahrain's rights record. 15 groups, including Amnesty International and the Bahrain Institute for Rights and Democracy, made the call in a letter to the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken. They said Bahrain, emboldened by former U.S. President Donald Trump's disregard for human rights, has intensified the crackdown on dissent to an unprecedented level. Manama has responded to a popular uprising that began in 2011 with an iron fist. The Al Khalifa regime has detained rights campaigners, broken up major opposition political parties, and revoked nationality of several pro-democracy activists. The regime has also arrested, injured, and killed thousands of people. Rights activist Faraz Najm says things have only become worse for the Bahraini people during the years as the Al Khalifa regime ruthlessly crushes dissidents.
Pretty much now they feel like they're successful because the people there are not really rising up anymore that much, and the movement hasn't reignited again, because I guess the people don't want their family members to be attacked, because we've seen the Bahraini regime has no mercy. They attack women, they rape women. They attack kids. They go in houses at nighttime and they hit with tear gas and the automatic weapons. They have mercenaries from different countries that are hired, that are given citizenships as well. I mean, so I don't see any positive changes from the Bahraini regime at all. I mean, the people are more quiet, not because they don't want to stand up. It's just because they are trying to keep their families out of the suffering and misery. And that's the reason the Bahrainis they want change still. They haven't gave up, and they're not submissive as well. That inside of them they are just really wounded, and they want to do something, but they're trying to wait for the right time maybe to reignite, and hopefully that will happen if nothing is done by human rights organizations, the United Nations, and all these international key players.
Elsewhere, the fiancé of the assassinated Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi has called on a Turkish court to consider a recent CIA report as evidence and hold the Saudi crown prince responsible for the killing.
We filed a request. We will follow up the process with the lawyers. The report that was published puts responsibility directly on the Crown Prince. In this regard, I request that this is included in the court process here.
She made the request after a trial session on Khashoggi's killing in Istanbul. The trial was held in absentia of 20 Saudi suspects, including two former aides to Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. Last week, the United States declassified an intelligence report that publicly accused bin Salman of approving Khashoggi's murder in the kingdom's Istanbul consulate in 2018. Despite the revelation, Washington has stopped short of applying sanctions on the Saudi crown prince. Yemeni people have called on the United Nations to stop begging donor countries for further aid under their name. Instead, they urged the world body to take actual steps to stop the Saudi-led war on Yemen and lift the blockade imposed on the impoverished nation. Abdul Latif al-Washali has more in this report.
$1.7 billion was pledged in the latest UN Doha conference for Yemen, which is less than half of what was targeted. The United Nations described the pledges as disappointing. Yemeni people say they don't want the UN to continue begging for aid, but rather they want the Saudi-led war to be ended and the blockade lifted.
We said that we do not need any humanitarian support. They only have to stop the war and leave the siege on Yemen. And the Yemenis, with their capabilities and resources, can obtain their basic needs. Yet this conference came to glorify the countries participating in the war on Yemen and present them as a country supporting humanitarian work.
Human rights activists say the UN seeks to fulfill its programs through such campaigns, since what reaches the people in need is much less than what it spends as operational expenses for its local organizations.
The donors' conference is an attempt to cover the UN failure in managing humanitarian aid that has caused an increase in the need as well as the money that is gained. It's not aimed at covering the real need in Yemen, but rather to ensure the continuity of the work of the UN organizations, where about 70% of these insufficient funds are spent as operational expenses for organizations' programs.
According to the United Nations, Yemenis are experiencing the world's worst humanitarian crisis since the beginning of 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its regional allies launched a devastating war on the impoverished country.
Yemenis say the UN campaigns and initiatives are useless unless they are associated with real steps to stop the ongoing war and the blockade on Yemen that have led to the death of tens of thousands of civilians, including women and children, and are still going on. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
Turning to other news now, the U.S. administration has underlined its opposition to the International Criminal Court's decision to open a formal investigation into Israeli war crimes against Palestinians. The stance was highlighted in a phone call between U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris and Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Harris also underscored the, quote, unwavering U.S. commitment to Israel. The ICC launched its probe into Israeli war crimes after ruling that it has the jurisdiction over occupied Palestinian territories. The move has been welcomed by human rights organizations, including Amnesty International. The focus of the inquiry will be the Israeli military offensive during the 2014 war on Gaza, as well as the regime's settlement activities in the occupied West Bank. Iran's foreign minister has once again ruled out any renegotiation of the 2015 nuclear deal, urging mutual implementation of the pact. In a tweet, Mohammad Javad Zarif urged all parties to the pact to get down to implementing it instead of just posturing. Zarif was responding to Wendy Sherman, who has called for a stronger nuclear deal. Sherman, who is nominated by U.S. President Joe Biden for deputy Secretary of State, argues that the facts on the ground have changed since the nuclear agreement was signed in 2015. Tehran says the only way to save the pact is for the U.S. to lift all its sanctions. And Iran has hosted the first meeting of university chancellors of the Economic Cooperation Organization, or ECO. The session is aimed at promoting scientific collaboration between ECO member states, Yusuf Jalali reports.
Presidents of 17 universities from 10 member states of the Economic Cooperation Organization attended this online session to exchange views on ways to expand scientific cooperation. Hosted by Iran's Allama Tabatabai University, the event was attended by university heads from Pakistan, Turkey, Kazakhstan, Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, Kyrgyzstan, and Uzbekistan.
I would like to express my gratitude for the invitation to such an important event. At the Kyrgyz-Russian Slavic University, there are 9,000 students, 7 faculties, and 92 departments. Out of this number, over 1,600 are international students coming from 19 countries, including from ECO member states.
We have a lot of potential. We have a lot of opportunities to collaborate with each other. How we can collaborate? There is a faculty exchange program. We can collaborate in terms of faculty exchange, in terms of student exchange.
Allama Tabatabai University, which hosted the session, was founded in 1984 with 2 departments of literature and humanities and administrative and commercial sciences. The ATU then expanded its academic activities by launching more departments, such as Persian literature and foreign languages, social sciences, economics, accounting and management, psychology and educational sciences, and health and basic sciences. Its incumbent president, Hossein Salimi, says the ATU has enormous potential for cooperation with other ECO member states.
We will start with exchanging professors and students. and cooperation in research projects and common educational and major project. And I think that we can start with some workshops and some seminars between universities.
Launched in 1985 by Iran, Pakistan and Turkey with the purpose of promoting economic and technical cooperation, the ECO is an intergovernmental organization which encompasses countries from Europe and Asia, covering a population of 460 million people. The overall objective of the organization is to promote sustainable economic development of its member states and the region. Currently, the regional organization has 10 member states, including Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, and Azerbaijan.
The ECO was established as a network that connects the economies of the member states. However, delegates here say it can act as more than just an economic link, but as a platform for scientific and technological exchanges. They say today's session was a promising start to that end. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
UN human rights experts have warned that U.S. emergency declarations authorizing unilateral sanctions are leading to serious human rights violations. The experts said the bans violate a wide range of human rights, not only in targeted countries such as Iran, China, Russia, Syria, and Venezuela, but also elsewhere across the world. They added that the coercive measures breach the rights to freedom of movement and association, as well as economic and social rights and the very right to life. The UN experts stressed that U.S. emergencies often last years or even decades, and so do the sanctions they authorize. They noted that the declarations appear to be excuses to impose the measures indefinitely instead of being true emergencies. And the U.S. has beefed up security around the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. amid the warning of a possible militia attack on the Congress building. The Capitol compound remains surrounded with temporary fencing topped with razor wire. Some 5,000 National Guard troops also remain on site and around the city. Police were warned that a militia group of pro-Trump conspiracy theorists might try to attack the building on Thursday. The House also changed its schedule so that the chamber will not be in session due to security concerns. Some conspiracy theorists believe that former President Donald Trump can reclaim power on March the 4th. In early January, Trump supporters stormed the Capitol building to try to stop Congress from certifying President Joe Biden's electoral victory. Former CIA officer John Kiriakou says right-wing militias pose a serious threat to the safety of Americans, as they are very ideological and also well-armed.
You know, at the very end of the Obama administration, the FBI warned us that these right-wing militias, these militias that were popping up mostly in the Midwest and in the Western states, were dangerous and posed a threat to the safety of Americans. The FBI's conclusions were dismissed as being over the top. As it turns out, those conclusions were correct. These militia groups are very ideological, they are extremely right-wing, and they're very well-armed. And so I think there really is a threat to stability here in the Capitol. The FBI director said yesterday that that he believed the threat was specific and that it was against Democratic lawmakers on Capitol Hill. So all events are canceled in the Capitol today, and those troops and extra police are going to remain just in case these militia members decide to come to Washington and begin to incite violence.
We're staying in the United States, where the House of Representatives has passed a police reform package aimed at preventing violence against minority communities.
I know that change is difficult, but I believe fundamentally that police officers don't want to work in an environment where the culture says if they are to step up, if they are to say anything, if an officer is abusive or as an officer is corrupt, then their very lives could be in danger. So one of the goals of the George Floyd Justice in Policing Act is to raise the standards of policing in America and also to transform the culture.
The bill bans chokeholds and aims to combat racial profiling. It was named after George Floyd, an unarmed African-American whose death last May triggered nationwide racial justice protests. A previous version of the bill had passed the House last year but languished in the then Republican-controlled Senate. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi says the legislation will not erase centuries of systematic racism and excessive policing in America, but takes a tremendous step towards stopping the violence. 46-year-old Floyd died when a white Minneapolis police officer pressed his knee on the victim's neck for more than 8 minutes. Elsewhere, Brazil's daily coronavirus infections rise by more than 75,000, a new high since July last year. The total COVID-19 cases have reached nearly 10.8 million. The Latin American country also recorded nearly 1,700 new fatalities, bringing the overall death toll to almost 261,000. That's while health authorities have warned that the emergence of new variants could worsen the situation as the country's vaccination program has been sluggish. Brazil has recorded the world's second highest virus-related deaths after the United States. The total number of fatalities in the U.S., the world's worst-hit country, has surpassed 520,000 with over 28.88 million positive cases. The European Commission unveils plans to lift 50 million people in the EU out of poverty by 2013. The initiative has been met with scepticism, given that previous targets relating to social exclusion were not met. Jerome Hughes has the details.
COVID-19 has compounded a problem that was already prevalent in the 27-nation European Union. Poverty affects a quarter of the bloc's citizens in one form or another. The so-called European Pillar of Social Rights Action Plan has just been presented.
Our first aim is to combat child poverty. Too many children in Europe are exposed to the risk of poverty.
A key element of the European Commission's plan is to modernise the EU's education systems. The aim is to lift 15 million people in the EU out of poverty by 2030. Similar targets were missed in the past.
I think the European Commission has been putting forward some interesting proposal to reduce unemployment, but I don't think it goes far enough. I think more needs to be done really to put job creation at the heart of the policy process.
The coronavirus has led to a surge in mental health issues in the EU due to lockdowns and rising unemployment. But unions say the psychological impact is also hitting those still in work. Calls are being made on the European Commission to develop a strategy to deal with post-traumatic stress disorder that could affect many of the bloc's 14.7 million frontline health workers, particularly those who have been administering care in the coronavirus hotspots. Experts say the EU's slow vaccination rollout is allowing mutations of the virus to spread. The European Commission has been asked to respond.
These new variants, where we definitely need to adapt, adjust, prepare, and front-load many of the efforts we have planned.
At this point, it's impossible to say precisely how many people in the EU have been vaccinated.
I have called on member states to increase information on sharing on national vaccination rollout plans and share this data.
The European Commission has announced it will present plans focusing on the easing of COVID-19 restrictions on the 17th of this month. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A United Nations report shows about 17% of food available to consumers in 2019 was wasted worldwide. The report published by the UN Environment Programme said the figure amounts to 931 million metric tons, which equals to 23 million truckloads of food wastage. The report also found that, contrary to popular belief, consumer waste patterns were generally similar in rich and poor countries. The agency said reducing food waste can help tackle other crises, including climate change, biodiversity loss, and pollution. That brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
A diverse range of programs. youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Progressive lawmakers sent Biden a letter seeking details on his plan to halt U.S. aid for military operations in Yemen, says Alex Emons, writer, in an article published under the heading, Lawmakers Pressure Biden on U.S. Backing for Saudi War in Yemen. Here's more on that. Weeks after President Joe Biden announced he would end U.S. support for offensive military operations in Yemen by Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, a group of progressive lawmakers are asking his administration to clarify what forms of U.S. support will continue. In his first foreign policy address earlier this month, Biden said his administration was ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales. But he also promised that the U.S. would continue to help Saudi Arabia defend itself against missile attacks. In the following weeks, his administration has yet to explain how it distinguishes between offensive and defensive forms of support. On Thursday, 41 members of Congress sent a letter to Biden expressing support for his decision to limit U.S. backing for the war, but ask him to clarify what forms of military intelligence and logistical support it defines as offensive activities and what forms of support will continue. You have said that the United States of America will continue to support and help Saudi Arabia defend its sovereignty and its territorial integrity and its people from threats from forces in multiple countries, the letter says. What activities does this policy entail? And under what legal authority is the U.S. administration authorized to engage in such activities, the letter added. The letter was written by Representative Peter DeFazio, Representative Ro Khanna, and Representative Debbie Dingell, and signed by 38 others. In a phone interview recently, DeFazio told The Intercept that he wasn't aware of any formal communication between the Biden administration and Congress about their policy and said the letter was trying to get answers. That raises questions that we would like to have answered, DeFazio said. How do you define weapons? What's the difference between an offensive weapon or a defensive weapon? Congress has acted a number of times to block arms sales to the Saudi regime. So we just have a number of questions. We think it's obviously a tremendous improvement over the position of the Trump administration. We would just like more clarification, more detail about what the shift means and also what legal authority they are depending upon to continue to be involved in this conflict in any way. Khanna told The Intercept that he had informal conversations with Biden administration officials about how they interpret offensive operations, but he wanted the administration to clarify the details with Congress as a formal statement of administration policy. My understanding is that the ban on any U.S. participation in Saudi military strikes applies very broadly to any Saudi bombing or missile strikes into Yemen, Khanna said. there is no wiggle room for the Saudis to claim they are attacking a place in Yemen out of self-defense. That is my understanding of how administration intends the directive. Asked about the letter, spokesperson for White House National Security Council referred the intercept to the Department of Defense and the State Department for comment. A spokesperson for the Department of Defense did not respond, and spokespersons for the State Department Director of National Intelligence declined to comment. As a candidate, Biden took a much harsher line on arms sales, saying in a November 2019 primary debate that there is very little social redeeming value in the present government in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia and the UAE regimes began their invasion of Yemen in March 2015. Under the Obama and Trump administrations, the U.S. supported the invasion with arms sales and intelligence, even as the Saudi Air Force bombed civilian targets like markets, schools, and medical clinics. The Trump administration cut off meter refueling for Saudi warplanes in 2018, but other forms of U.S. support continued. Last month, the Biden administration paused all arms sales to Saudi and the UAE regimes, with Secretary of State Tony Blinken citing a desire to make sure that what is being considered is something that advances our strategic objectives and advances our foreign policy, unquote. Those sales included a massive $23 billion transfer of advanced weapons technology, including the F-35 fighter jet and Reaper drones, to the UAE as part of the Trump administration's Abraham Accords. The letter from members of Congress questions what weapons the administration deems relevant to offensive operations and whether the $23 billion sale will go forward. Max Abrams, a professor of political science at Northeastern University and a critic of the U.S. invasion, told Intercept, "The Democrats who signed the letter are right to question the Biden administration. The distinction between offensive and defensive weapons is often unclear," Abrams said in a phone interview. "Which weapons are offensive or defensive depends on one's own perspective in this conflict." The letter also contains a detailed list of questions about Biden's other policies toward Yemen, including whether the U.S. will pressure the UAE and Saudi Arabia regimes to stop arming and financing different militias there, and whether it would support an independent investigation into allegations of disappearances and tortures by UAE-backed forces, which the Trump administration denied knowledge of in 2019.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and let us ponder today on how to dress in public, as expounded to us by the embodiment of dignity, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. "He whose dress is chosen by knowledge will have his defects screened from people."
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
شما در این قرن معجزه کردید. ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر. خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر. خمینی رهبر.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello and welcome to our audience, and a warm welcome to our listeners of our program, The Man Who Changed the World. I'm your host on this program, Ijaz Hussain. This is a program dedicated to the life and times of Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul. And I have a good friend, academic and Islamic scholar, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, to join me to discuss his life and times. Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, salam, and welcome to the program.
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for inviting me.
Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, we're going to discuss wealth disparity according to how the Imam saw it.
Yes.
Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul. I leave the floor entirely to you, sir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Just a little intro in the sense that we had a program.
We did. And we discussed.
There was a report
from Oxfam, yes.
Published.
Yes.
A report in which they talked about the fact that, you know, we have this massive, crazy wealth disparity in the world.
Yes.
And one of the statistics that they...
It's reached diabolical proportions.
Exactly. Diabolical is exactly the word.
Yes.
Where they basically said that the 85 richest individuals...
Yes.
I repeat, individuals.
Individuals. In 85 individuals.
Individuals, okay, in the world...
Yes.
...own the same amount of wealth as...
3.5 billion...
The bottom half of the entire world's population.
Staggering.
Okay, let's just let's do a little experiment here.
Okay.
Okay. Imagine 85 people.
Yes.
Would they fit into where would they fit? Like, just so that we get an idea of how little 85 people are.
Basically,
a double-decker bus.
A double-decker bus.
Right.
Would be sufficient. Yeah.
A double-decker bus.
A London double-decker bus would take 85 people.
Right. One train carriage?
Or one train carriage.
Or maybe two?
Perhaps two.
Right?
Yeah. With difficulty.
A medium-sized boat?
A medium-sized boat, yeah.
Yes?
Yes.
You know, half a football field?
Yeah. Or half the seats in a passenger aircraft?
Right?
Yeah.
Correct?
Absolutely.
That's 85 people.
85 people.
Versus?
3.5 billion.
Right. People. That's all of China.
Yeah, all of China, India.
India, and some on top of that.
And some on top of that, yeah.
Yes?
Yes.
Good?
It makes perfect sense.
Okay. So I'm just saying this so that we get a picture of it.
My God, staggering.
And these two groups...
Two groups, yeah.
...have the same amount of wealth.
Same amount of wealth.
Yeah. It's really hard to digest.
It is.
But remember, this is Oxfam.
Mm-hmm.
This is not like, you know, the... I don't know, the anarchist, whatever.
Anarchist institution of proclaimed terrorism.
Right, it's not like...
Or the Salafist beheading.
Right, it's
of
not like some dude...
Institute in, of beheading, you know, your local neighbor.
Right, it's not some dude running, you know, a website out of his, you know, grandma's basement or something, you know what
exactly.
I mean?
Exactly. This is Oxfam.
Yeah.
Oxfam.
Okay.
Right. Who's done enormous
research.
Okay. Yes.
So,
on poverty throughout the globe.
Right.
Yes.
So
let's be clear about
right.
that. Yes.
Okay, so this is the now.
Yeah.
Now that we've
discussed that,
just what do you think? What do you think Imam's view of this is?
Well, I see a fatwa coming.
Right?
Yeah.
Would you agree that it is the same view that the Quran has about these matters?
It is. And it was warning us for this kind of thing
right.
to happen.
Would you say that Imam's view is the same view that Imam Ali alayhi salam would have about these things, or the Prophet would have about these
absolutely.
Things? So remember, we've talked about this ayah where Allah actually gives us the reason why we have zakat and khums,
yes,
and why we spend
with charity and sadaqah
and we
that,
give of our
yes.
wealth, it says, so that the money doesn't circulate
amongst the rich.
Absolutely. Because if you look at economic history, if you look at, you know, putting aside the Quran and, you know, the Islamic analysis for a second, you
sure.
look at just economics.
Yeah, just economics. And you're the expert on that.
What ends up happening is when you have a system where you end up having very few rich people, that's where all the money circulates.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
That's the nature of the matter.
Yeah.
And so then the Quran comes and Allah comes and God comes and says, you know, in order to prevent this natural occurrence,
this yes.
This is what happens when you have this unchecked.
Yes.
Yes.
Very nice.
Okay.
Yes, that's
he
correct.
He says, in order to, because we're not Marxists, we're not, you know, Luddites, we're not, you know, Islam isn't saying, you know, you're not allowed to have property and it's the dictatorship of the proletariat.
No,
and
no, nothing like that.
If you're some genius doctor, you get the same salary as some dude who's like some slacker, right, who doesn't do anything, right? So Allah understands that.
Yes.
We don't need to...
need to go into that dynamic.
Right?
No.
So Allah is not denying personal property.
No.
Allah is not denying anybody, you know, being wealthy.
No.
And having money.
No.
In fact, if you look at khums and zakat, it's what economists call a flat tax.
A flat tax, yes. For the rich.
No, it's a flat tax.
It's a flat tax.
Whoever falls into the category of being able to pay it, because you know khums you don't have to pay if you've
fallen below a certain level.
Well, khums this is the way it works. If you have income, if you spend all your income,
you don't pay khums.
You don't pay khums because
exactly.
hey, you spend all your income.
You've utilized everything in that year,
right?
You don't need
it's
to pay
only
khums.
On whatever is left after.
Afterwards, yes.
At the end of the year,
as a flat
you calculate,
tax.
You say, you know, this is how much income I had, this is how much expenses I had. In the end, this is X amount, and from that X amount, you give 20%.
Exactly.
Which is a flat tax.
A flat tax.
It doesn't matter whether you're a multi-billionaire
or
whether you're, you know,
middle class
average Joe Schmo, you know, employee.
Jones. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
McChowdhury.
Yes.
Right. So.
Smithers Jones.
Right.
Another very good song. Anyway. Go
so.
On. Yes. Sorry. I shouldn't say that.
What Islam. Yeah. Once, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed through the Quran in this system is people get to enjoy the fruits of their labor,
right.
their efforts, their genius, their talents, even the fruits and the of the talents of their parents in terms of getting, you know, inheritances.
Inheritance,
right?
Yes, absolutely.
Correct?
Absolutely.
So none of this is being denied in Islam.
No,
nobody say
not.
That Islam is this, you know, whatever.
No.
But what it does is it mediates it.
Mediates it.
It
yes.
says, okay, you who have money, you have to give a certain amount. And this then is administered by the masoom in their presence, whether it's the Prophet, peace be upon him, or the imams. And in their absence, it's administered by the ulama.
Exactly.
And there is very strict rules as to what it has to be spent on. It has to be spent on the poor.
Exactly. Exactly.
On the needy, those who don't have
yes.
a base of support financially.
Exactly.
Widows, orphans, people who are physically not capable of working for whatever reason.
The reason, yes.
The elderly, who might not have children to support
or
them.
Even not be able to get a pension even.
Right. Correct?
Yes.
So Allah says, you know what? This is the deal. And in the ayah, it brings the reason. It's so that it doesn't circulate among the wealthy.
That's right.
So what do we have today? It's circulating among the wealthy. Right?
That extreme has reappeared again.
Let's look at this. Let's do, again, another little experiment. Imagine if we forced these 85 individuals, each one of them, to give 20% of their wealth.
I think that would feed most African countries for at least a year.
What are you saying? More than Imagine. Mm-hmm. These are, remember.
Yeah.
These are the 85 richest individuals who sure. own the same amount of wealth as 3.5 billion other human beings.
Exactly.
Now, each one of these, ladies and gentlemen, whatever billions they have, you force them to give
20%.
So let's say the guy has 10 billion. He's worth 10 billion.
Okay.
What's 20% of 10 billion?
It's 2 billion.
It's good, right?
It's very good. It's a good budget.
Good chunk of cash?
A good chunk.
I have a question for you. Let's say you're a billionaire.
Yeah.
Okay, let's just imagine for a second.
Yes, I'm a billionaire.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay, God forbid we're billionaires.
Billionaires.
You know,
because yes.
you know Shaitan yeah. comes right when that happens.
Yes, and he tells me to get more greedy. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Are you going to have a major lifestyle change if in your account there is, instead of 10 billion, there's 8 billion?
No, I don't think so.
You can't buy that fifth yacht, maybe. Or maybe you could, right? With 8 billion?
The thing is that I've heard this from certain rich people.
Right.
Let me put
it. You understand where we're going with this?
I'm going with, I understand exactly
let's,
where you're
going.
Let's just do that. There's a very popular actor, I would put it this way.
Yes.
Who has earned a substantial amount of money.
Yes.
From his
acting career.
Acting career.
And he's talented.
He's talented. He's made a lot of films and he's, you know.
Yeah, he worked for it.
He's done it, okay? Which is really the model we're using for these 85 people.
Right.
He says, I have got to the point where I have earned or accumulated or acquired wealth which I don't need to think about. In other words, it's not a primary concern for him that when he walks out of his house, what's happening with his money.
Right.
Right?
Exactly.
He's not concerned with that anymore. It's not essential in his life. Because whatever he wants, he can have it.
Exactly.
Right? That is the status of those people, that 85.
Exactly.
So 20% is just like, oops, I pressed the wrong button on the keyboard and this digitally went somewhere. He's hardly going to notice it.
Right. So in other words, what we're saying is that.
Yeah. This is like change.
Exactly.
It's like Glasgow, we would say, you have £50, I have 2 pence, I lost it, who cares?
Exactly. It's like losing change in the sofa.
Exactly.
Right. Okay, so I think what we're trying to say here is we're reaching a point with all these things that we mentioned in terms of wealth disparity, and then we look at our leaders.
Moral leaders.
Our religious leaders. Yes. Now, we have to be fair here.
Yes. Because you're supposed to be a reflection of not only your beliefs, but also an example of who you follow.
Jesus Christ.
Exactly. And as far as I remember...
Right. Not very rich.
No, Jesus didn't have anything.
Right.
Yes.
Poor guy.
Except for...
Well, we're talking materially.
Materially, whatever he was wearing.
And that was his whole message.
That was his whole message.
You don't need the material stuff.
No, you don't need that.
Right.
Because apparently there's a riwayat that says that one day Jesus used a comb. Musk, made a musk or whatever it was, you know, a nice comb, just to comb his long hair, you know.
Yes.
And he suddenly saw another man coming up towards this brook or stream where he was, and he just dipped his fingers into the water and then, you know, ran them through his hair, through his locks.
Yes.
And Jesus looked at the comb and threw it away.
SubhanAllah. We have also from Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes.
He says, you know, about Prophet Isa, that, you know.
Sorry, I get emotional. At
right.
That
the stone.
You know, this is
He said about Prophet Isa, peace be upon him, you know, that the stone was his pillow.
The stone was his pillow, yes.
And the night was his blanket.
Blanket.
The night sky was his blanket.
Yes.
Okay, so the point is, you know, we've reached this point in our life, and you know, who'd have thought? You know, we when we started, whatever, 40 years ago.
I'd like to point out, even to people who do pilgrimage to Kufa, that's not the house in which Imam Ali originally lived in.
Exactly.
That's made up. Right. That's been fixed.
Right.
The house was in much worse state than
It was a hut. It wasn't a house.
It was a hut.
It was a hut.
And this was the Khalifa of an empire.
Exactly.
Who lived in that
and
house.
If anybody's been to Tehran, you go to Jamaran.
Ah, Jamaran.
Right.
Yeah.
I've
seen it.
And you go and you see, you know, Imam Khomeini in a one-bedroom house.
One-bedroom house. And not enough space even to stand in.
Right.
I've seen the space.
Like a living room, living room, a kitchen, and a bedroom. That's it.
And the sofa acts both as a
it's place less than,
to sit
it's less than
and to sleep.
It's 50 meters,
it's
square 50, meters.
It's less than 50 meters.
50
yeah.
square meters.
Yeah.
50 square meters.
50, yeah. I know.
Right.
And I wouldn't expect anything less.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So I think we can be certain that Imam Khomeini would not be happy about this state
of
affairs.
No, he would not be happy.
And unlike some of these so-called ulama, he would have done something about it.
Exactly.
He would have said something.
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. He would have, like you say, maybe issued a couple hard-hitting fatwas.
You remind me, because it's inspiring me again, that I remember and I read this incident at that time, and it was during the imposed war, and one night he had all the windows opened of that Jamaran. He had it all opened, you know, because it's all sliding doors, if you've seen it, you know, they open all the thing. And one of the Nagabans, the
guards.
The guards who look after the place, he was concerned for the Imam's health. And even, you know, his son, Ahmed Khomeini, God bless him as well, he was concerned for his father as well. He's opening all these windows and all that, and he's lying out, and it was cold. It was the height of winter. And you know how cold it gets in Tehran.
Right.
We know that here in Qom as well, how bad it gets at night. And I can't even sleep without the fire heater on, the gas heater on. And he had this all open. And he started sleeping. He just went to sleep. And he said, no, let me close all this and all that.
What are you doing?
And Imam forbade him. He said, no. He said, do you know there are people out in the villages who are suffering in the war who don't have nothing? They have nothing to shelter in. So why should I be closed in this place?
Exactly.
That's the point.
And you know, because in Shia fiqh,
yes,
we say that a cleric who lives in a city or is part of a community cannot live more, you know,
better off,
wealthier and better off than the average person.
That
the highest level you can get to is living medium level, which, you know, with different cities it depends. So that's why we can't say
that's why we say
this in a general term.
That's right.
Medium in Tehran and North Tehran means something else than in Qom and whatever.
In Qom, yes. Absolutely.
Okay, so and that has to do with maintaining the social status of the cleric, so that people who are wealthier don't look down on them when they're trying to, you know. But then we have another rule, which says that if you want to have velayat,
yes.
If you have,
you
have to live like the poorest. Okay, and and this is why, you know, when the issue came of, you know, deciding on a successor for Imam Khomeini,
yes,
one of the major factors that, you know, was in favor of Ayatollah Khamenei was that he lived a very poor lifestyle. And he was used to it, and he had lived that lifestyle with his father, who was also a cleric in Mashhad, and he's maintained it.
Yes, he has.
Because you had the story about the winter. Well, there's the story about the summer, which is that, you know, there's a lot of people today. It's a little different, but not until a long time ago, a lot of people didn't have coolers, didn't have air conditioners.
Air conditioners. That's right.
Right? Yes. So they just had the fan.
The fan. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah,
yeah. So they install, one of the officials installs an air conditioner.
Yes.
One of the water cooler ones, not the
high
end.
Yeah, 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 yeah. That's right.
You know, whatever. The
primitive.
The clunky ones.
Yeah, the
right?
clunky ones. Yeah, the ones that just, you know,
right.
burn up. Yeah.
Right. And they installed it in his house. Mm. I'm talking about Ayatollah Khamenei.
Khamenei, yes.
Supreme leader.
Yes.
in the summer. And, you know, like in the winter, in the summer, it's hot, mm-hmm. right? Yeah, as you know.
Yeah, of course.
We have four seasons.
Yeah, I know. I know.
So he comes back and he's like, who did this? And they're like, well, right. it's the middle of summer. You know, your wife. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Got very upset. Mm-hmm. He said, I know what she can handle. Mm-hmm. I've been with her
for a long time.
Right? She's been through much worse.
Much worse, yes.
When so. I was in prison and we were living, when they, you know, sent them out to exile.
That's right, of course.
In Balochistan,
course.
You know.
Of course.
Before the revolution.
In
like the
of
worst
course.
Area.
They were tortured, yes, right. Of course they were.
He said, as long as not everybody has a cooler, you take this away, we keep the fans.
Fans.
The ceiling fan. That's the only thing. Okay, so wonderful. What I'm trying to say is this. Again, we have these spiritual leaders, like Imam, like Ayatollah Khamenei. And Alhamdulillah, I can see, for example, you know, when Pope Francis does those things, it's good.
Yes, yes.
It's totally, you
that's
know,
right.
that's this is what you want in your spiritual leaders.
Yeah.
You want, you don't want them to be, you know, this kind of
over-decorated peacocks.
Right. You don't want them to be, exactly. You don't want this kind of noble and you know, nobility lifestyle, this kind of like, you know, wealthy, rich, billionaire lifestyle taking over.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
And let me just add a little...
Please.
Extra thing here.
Please.
How do the guardians of the two shrines, the two holy shrines of Islam live?
Ah, we are back to our favorite topic.
Yes. Do they live in poverty? Do they live as the Bedouins in a tent?
No.
Maybe it's a tent. Maybe it's made out of silk. Maybe it has like 50 air conditioners
well,
in it.
Well, it's...
Maybe
it's,
it has, you know...
It's very high-grade
French
concrete.
Furniture in it.
And I think it's also rocket-proof or something like
right.
that.
Because yeah? you are an engineer.
Yes, I've seen the construction. It's incredible.
Right.
And it's marble.
Right. Gold and marble.
Gold and marble.
And
inlaid.
Right. And you're... And these people are the guardians of...
And I know how expensive that cladding is.
Right. And they're the ones that are the, you know, successors...
Successors
of... the Prophet, peace be upon him. Right?
We're even sinning by saying that.
Right.
We are sinning
by even
mentioning that.
Right.
Yes.
Right. We're saying allegedly. This is what they claim.
Yes,
right?
In inverted commas, yes.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah, they are the ones that are, you know, taking on the mantle.
Yeah, the mantle.
Right.
Of Islam. Yes.
Right. Okay, so, in other words,
right,
when Islam, when the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about justice, okay, when justice is mentioned in Islam, do not have any doubt,
yes,
in your mind ever,
ever, yes,
that
ever.
This relates to economic justice to a great extent.
Absolutely.
Okay? Mm-hmm. One part of it is, you know, as it relates to laws and the enforcement
sure.
of laws and
sure.
people going to court and so on and so forth.
Sure.
Obviously, that's also justice.
Yes.
But a maybe more important point of it, or just as important, is the idea of economic justice.
Exactly. That's the whole crux
right?
of the matter.
And we're not extremists like the Marxists or the Luddites or those who want to take away people's labor and efforts and who want to take away, you know, the... what would be duly, you know, the right of somebody as an inheritance to them from their parents.
Parents, yes.
So we're not talking about that.
No.
Nor are we those who say, hey, you know, no limits on economic activities, you know, no taxes, you know, everybody gets to keep what they have, you know, what do I care about
yeah,
the poor?
Yeah, I mean, even Scottish...
Just charity.
Yeah, Scottish people who invented lesser fare capitalism.
Right.
You know, I mean, I don't need to go there.
I think it's interesting. Actually, if you read Adam Smith...
Yeah, if you read Adam Smith, he's got provisos in there.
Right.
Yeah.
It's not like, you know, the free hand, whatever,
yeah,
you
no,
know.
He says... Scottish are thrifty people, okay?
Right.
Let me just...
And they understand, so they understand
yes.
community, maintaining a
exactly.
community.
Exactly.
Even if you're... Even if the
clan is important.
Even if you're rich... You contribute.
You contribute your contribution.
Right. So that the poorest aren't, you know.
Exactly.
Because it will come to, you know.
Yes. And we need that capital in the market so that we get productivity. That's what Adam
right.
Smith was all
I think,
about.
I think you have a good point here. I think
yes.
when you're talking about clan, I think this idea of...
Yes.
It's not just the individual. It's not just, you know, whatever you did and however smart you were to get billions, that's
because,
it.
I mean, we had the cooperative, you know, which was...
That's basically the old school economic model was, is you had clans and families, and they were what we would call today cooperatives.
Exactly.
You would pool your labor and your resources.
Yes.
Even, and it could be the case that not everybody contributes to the same level.
No, no.
Because some people are stronger, some people are more...
Yeah. But whatever...
But everybody is maintained.
And that's the point.
And let me just add another thing.
Please.
And we've talked about this many times.
Yes.
One of the most beautiful things about Islamic economics, I love to always mention this, and it's good to repeat it.
Please.
When you are a debtor...
Ah.
Yes.
Wonderful.
Yes, you know what I'm referring
yes,
to?
Yes, I know what you're referring
you
to.
You cannot get kicked out of your house.
No.
You have the right to one house.
Exactly.
And, you know, it could be a small house.
Sure.
You know, the court, the judge, the Islamic judge could tell you, sell your big villa, pay off some of the money that the people owe you, and go live in an apartment.
Yes.
But you have the innate God-given right to a roof over
your head. That's right.
Yes?
Absolutely.
What is happening to all these people who can't pay back their mortgages, who've lost their jobs and can't pay back their mortgages?
Yes. And why is this in Muslim societies as well?
Why aren't the Muslims in the Western countries pulling their money and helping some of these poor people who are not even Muslim? Do you think that's better, tabligh, or getting on the minbar and shouting and calling for the chopping of heads?
Heads.
What's gonna advance Islam more?
More, exactly.
Is you pulling some of your resources, and if the old granny, you know, living on the street where the mosque is, you know, who's losing her house, giving it to her, paying off her debt.
Yes.
What's gonna attract people more to Islam?
I think what would attract them more.
Please.
Yes.
What's your opinion on this?
According to Scotland, if I was in Glasgow now,
yes,
and I suddenly realized that my God, you know, it's terrible. You know, the poverty is abysmal.
Yes.
Right? We would say, right, we'll fast for the whole year. Because the Holy Prophet even recommends that in a riwayat, that Ramadan is not just for that. And we would contribute our entire savings, as we do like for Karbala or for Ashura or for other ceremonies, to feed these people.
Do you think they would be attracted to Islam?
I think it would have a substantial
effect. Do you think their opinion about Muslims would change?
I think it would. And the other thing is that if I could perform that miracle that Jesus did, peace be upon him, where he had only 3 loaves and 5 fish.
Right. And you know the Prophet did a similar one.
Yeah, he did a similar one as well. Absolutely. You're right. You're absolutely right. I think that would dramatically change things in
Mosque
Scotland.
Attendance?
Yes, there would be...
That would dramatically increase mosque attendance.
I mean, even pew attendance would be dramatically increased.
Right. So...
Because that's why I say, with the church as well.
Right. So, we can conclude.
Yeah.
Or let's summarize.
Let's summarize.
We are faced with this insane wealth disparity everywhere in the world.
Yes.
We have clear instructions by our religious leaders, whether it's directly from the revelations or whether it's in the example of their lives and what they've taught us, people like Imam, peace be upon him, or the Supreme Leader, or if you're a Catholic, like Pope Francis.
Pope Francis,
yes.
And let there be more of them, yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so the point is action. You have to take action.
Yes.
It's not simply, you know, just regretting this and, you know, scratching your head and just, you know, letting out sighs.
Yes.
Okay. You got to do something about it.
Exactly. On that note, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, you know, action speaks louder than words. Absolutely.
After we spent a whole half an hour talking.
Talking about it, yes. But action speaks louder than words, and that's what it should be. And I just thank our listeners for listening today. I hope they benefited from the program. It just leaves me to say, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for being with us, and goodbye.